All right, y'all, 2 weeks ago we looked at the first part of John chapter 10, where Jesus declared himself to be the good shepherd. And when he was doing that, he was contrasting the characteristics of the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sake of the sheep versus the pretenders. And he basically classifies the pretenders into three different categories. There's the thief who comes in to enters into the sheep pen illegitimately. There's the wolf who comes to scatter the sheep. And then there's the hired hand who has no love for the sheep because the sheep don't belong to him. And so therefore, at the first sign of trouble, he runs off. And I said then, you know, this was 2 weeks ago. I said then, and I'm going to repeat now because some of it's important for this morning's teaching, that Jesus' discourse here, which is this was his last in John's gospel, this is his last public discourse. You know, up until now, he said we've looked at several different, you know, the living water discourse, the bread of life discourse, now the good shepherd discourse. They're, you know, they're all were given to the public at large, and from this point forward, come on in, guys. From this point forward, all of Jesus' teachings after this are really just directed to his close-knit disciples. Okay, so this is the last time he actually gives a public teaching, and this occurred at the Feast of Dedication. The Good Shepherd discourse happened at the Feast of Dedication, which is commonly called Hanukkah. All right, now Hanukkah was not a festival prescribed in the Old Testament. You know, it originated in the intertestamental period. With the conquest of Alexander the Great in 332 BC. So after that happened, the Greek culture began to just have a tremendous influence on the nation of Israel and the Middle East in general.
So the fourth generation or third generation?
What's that now?
What? When? I don't. I didn't know that. So.
Okay, well, I'm about to explain it to you. So in the 4th century BC,
Okay.
Alexander the Great conquered what was almost the entire civilized world, or at least known anyway, the Mediterranean world at the time. And so one of the things that he wanted to do is he wanted to Hellenize the
Yes.
world. He wanted to bring the Greek culture throughout the, you know, the lands that he had spread. And so the Greek language became kind of the common language of all these lands that have been conquered by Alexander the Great. And even in Israel, the Greek language became so popular, so common that by 150 years later, many Jews no longer spoke Hebrew. They only spoke Greek. And so that's when the Septuagint was, you know, the Old Testament was translated out of Hebrew into Greek for the sake of these now Greek-speaking Jews, those who no longer could speak Hebrew. So now, in all of this, a whole much of the priesthood kind of became assimilated into the Greek way of life, and there was a group of people who grew in Israel who were just not happy at all about this Greek influence affecting their way of life and Judaism, and the fact that their leaders had now kind of, from their perspective, abandoned the Jewish way of life in favor of the Greek way of life. In fact, there were atrocities that were committed under the rule of the Greeks with the, you know, not necessarily the approval, but with the leaders of Israel kind of standing by and not doing anything about it. I mean, the temple itself was desecrated with pig's blood. You know, Jewish rituals, including circumcision, were outlawed. Scripture scrolls were burned, and even an idol itself was erected in the Holy of Holies in the temple. I mean, just terrible stuff was happening. So in about 160 BC, the opposition to this to the, what was going on turned into what was called the Maccabean rebellion, and it has pitted these conservative Jews against the Greeks and the Hellenized Jews. And its leader was a guy named Judas Maccabeus. He captured the temple and rededicated it to the Lord. And Hanukkah is the Hebrew word, which means dedication. That's why it's called the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Hanukkah, because of this rededication of the temple to the Lord under the Maccabeans. And so after that happened. Now, this is all in the intertestamental period, so none of this is recorded in the Old Testament. This is the time between the Testaments. It's in the Apocrypha, so it's actually in the Catholic Bible, but it's not in our Bible. The account of this, and so during that time, in remembrance of this, the Feast of Hanukkah became a big thing, where the Jews would remember what had happened under the Maccabeans. And so in the by the time of Jesus in the first century, it was celebrated for 8 days in Jerusalem, which recalled the 8 days when Judas Maccabeus took over the temple. He was now reinstituting the temple sacrifices. He only had a 1 day of supply of oil in order for the lamp to burn in the holy place, and that 1 day supply of oil actually lasted for 8 days, and that's why Hanukkah is still celebrated as an 8 day celebration today, is because of that miracle of the 1 day of oil lasting for 8 days. Now, over time, Hanukkah became a season to kind of reflect on the failed leadership and the false shepherds, because that's what had gone on. The leaders of Israel had allowed the Greeks to do this, had allowed the temple to be desecrated. And so the celebration, the remembrance of the Feast of Dedication, was not just to remember what the Maccabeans had done, it was also to reflect on the state of our leadership now. it was an evaluation period. For the leaders of Israel, it was kind of a time to ask hard questions of the leaders and to scrutinize, their character and their actions. And so the people reflected back on how the temple leadership lost its way during the Greek period. And so the question got asked, what happened to the shepherds of Israel? And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the passage from Ezekiel, which was always read in this, which really questioned what was going on. With the with the shepherds of Israel, and it was kind of a time to reflect on how well they were leading the flock. And so, against the backdrop of that kind of reflection, on the leadership of the people, Jesus makes this declaration: "I am the good shepherd." It's an important context. Realize that he was doing it at this festival, with the purpose of, when the whole nation was focused on evaluating the leadership, the shepherds of Israel. Jesus makes the declaration, "I am the good shepherd." And at the same time, he was offering a scathing criticism of the self-centered, uncaring shepherding of the current Jewish leadership in his day. Okay. So, in making the contrast between himself and them, he gave the people insight on how to recognize and differentiate between a good shepherd and a self-oriented one. That's what's given in this discourse. Now, notice who the discourse is primarily addressed to, and who it's primarily addressed to was to the religious leaders, the Pharisees. I mean, look at the top of your page. I just put the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 10, which says, "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief or a robber." So he's saying, I'm telling this to you primarily, even though other people were listening. I'm speaking primarily to you leaders, to you Pharisees, okay? And so some of the highlights of what Jesus said, that we looked at in detail a couple of weeks ago, were, first of all, the good shepherd, and the good shepherd only has legitimate access to the sheep pen through the gate, whereas the thief has to climb over the fence and get in illegitimately, has to climb in some other way. He said the sheep who belong to the good shepherd, what? Know his voice. Yeah, so those the sheep who belong to the good shepherd know his voice, and therefore they alone will follow him. And the images of a natural shepherd would sing to his sheep, and the sheep would come to learn his voice, and they would follow him wherever he goes, just because of his voice. And Jesus says that's that way with me. My sheep know my voice, and they're going to follow me. And he said, I don't just have access to the gate. Jesus said, I am the gate. He said, everyone who comes through me will be saved. Hallelujah. And then he said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but the good shepherd comes that we might have life and have it to the full. And that this that was that's perhaps the greatest of Jesus' mission statements given in Scripture. And we looked at last week, we looked at that one verse from the perspective of the entirety of John's gospel, what the gift of life is and how powerful it is that Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And now I know that there were several of y'all that weren't here last week. I'm going to send out again a link to the recordings because you know we record these and we post them. And so if you want to go back and
Please
listen,
do.
so I'll get Trisha to send out an email. Chad, I need to get your email and your cell phone number too to put you on a list. Yeah, right there with Lisa's. This is Lisa, by the way. She's new if you haven't met her yet. welcome, Lisa. All right. So then he says the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Now, the hired hand won't do that. The hired hand runs away at the sign when trouble comes. And then Jesus said, the sheep not only know his voice, but they know him and he knows them, which is, you know, as we've said many times, you know, knowledge in the scripture is not so much a cognitive reality as is a relational one. You know, that Jesus' sheep get to know him in a very intimate relational way because he knows them in an intimate and relational way. And so, and then, you know, then he finally said, the good shepherd has sheep in other pens as well, you know, which meaning that in the Gentile nations, you know, he's going to call them to his sheepfold as well. And they too, he said, will listen to his voice and follow him. And then finally, he says, the good sheep willingly lays down his life. I mean, the good shepherd willingly lays down his life for the sheep. You know, he has authority to lay it down, he said. He's been given authority by the Father to lay it down, but also he has authority to take it up again. And that pointed to the fact that, you know, that his crucifixion was not going to be the end of the story, that it would be followed by resurrection because he had the authority to take up his life again once he had laid it down. And so that brings us to where we left off 2 weeks ago. And as is usually the case, anybody have any questions? My dear? No? Okay. So that brings us, you know, like I said, where we left off. Now, as usually is the case in John's gospel, Jesus' public teachings, which I said this is the last one in this gospel, created division within the crowds. You know, when Jesus spoke within the crowds, there were some who basically said, he's stark raving mad, and others who said, oh, wait a minute, there's something different about him that we ought to be paying, that we ought to be paying attention to. And so starting in John chapter 10, verse 19, which is the second passage on your page, it says, the Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? Now, this is the third time in John's gospel so far that Jesus' teaching divided the crowd, it said. You know, after he declared that he was the source of living water in chapter 7, it said the crowd was divided about him. After he healed the man born blind in chapter 9, it says the crowd was divided about him. And now after the Good Shepherd teaching, it says the crowd, you know, had differing opinions about him. Now, notice this says that his audience was the Jews. So it wasn't just the Pharisees. It was a much broader audience listening. And you know, so keep in mind, you know, so as he was rebuking the Pharisees, all the regular folks were hearing him do it. You know, so it's you can imagine them kind of their ire getting up. And it's, you know, it's what happens in the very next chapter that seals Jesus' fate, the raising of Lazarus, where they finally say, OK, we got to take him out. But that all built on all of the, you know, the condemnation and the rebuke that he had been giving them over and over again, you know, throughout the time of his ministry. So, you know, so half of the crowd, or probably most of the crowd, accused him of being demon possessed and raving mad. That's actually the fourth time in the gospel that he's been accused of that, of being either demon possessed or raving mad. Interestingly, you know, there's the only times that the word demon appears in John's gospel is when Jesus is being accused of being demon possessed. You know, in the synoptics, it's Jesus is driving out the demons. In John's gospel, it's he's being accused as being demon possessed. But we said, you know, a couple of weeks ago, that that's not really necessarily meaning, although it could mean that. They weren't necessarily saying he was literally possessed by a demon. It was just kind of a phrase to say he's crazy. You know, to say somebody's demon possessed was to say that they were, you know, they're crazy. So in their view, those who are listening and now are opposing him because of what he said, you know, only a crazy person would make the kind of claims about himself that Jesus was making. Now many or most were saying this, but look at verse 21. It says, but others, and this is the division in the crowds, others said, These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? I mean, is that something that a demon can do? So others pointed to the healing of Jesus' healing of the man who was born blind, which is described in chapter 9, saying he can't be crazy. A demon-possessed person couldn't do that. Only someone who has the hand of God in their life would be able to do something. And remember, the astounding part of that miracle was not just that the man had been blind and healed, but he was a man born blind and had been healed. And that had never happened before in Israel. In fact, that was one of the three signs, messianic signs, that the Jews were going to look for to confirm the identity of the Messiah, was he would be one who would do something that had never been done before, to heal a man who had been born blind. And so from their thinking, that person was born into sin, and it would take something, an incredible amount of power in order to be able to overcome that and bring healing to him. All right, John 10, verse 22. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." All right. So the festival of dedication went on for 8 days. And so what happened in the first part of the chapter obviously happened in the early days of the feast or the festival. And now, kind of on the last day of it, or towards the end of it, Jesus was approached by this crowd who it says gathered around him. Now that's a bit of a benign translation, because that particular word that's translated here, gathered around, the only other place it occurs is in Luke chapter 21 to describe the armies of Rome surrounding Jerusalem. It's kind of an ominous sort of word. So it wasn't like they gathered around in order to ask him a question. It's almost like they encircled him and hemmed him in order to confront him with this question. And so the picture that we should have in our minds of the scene is not people just gently gathering around Jesus, but rather aggressively encircling him in order to press him, to get him to answer this question that was kind of foremost on their mind: "Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly." And so, no doubt, they were ready to react if they didn't like his answer. And we'll see, in fact, that when we get a couple paragraphs down, that they did do that. Now, as we said from the beginning of our study in John's Gospel, in the introduction, in the Synoptic Gospels, there's this thing that theologians call the Messianic secret, where Jesus really went out of his way to hide the fact that he was the Messiah. In fact, it wasn't until Peter's confession of Jesus, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," it's the first time it gets mentioned. And he tells him, "Okay, keep this quiet," because he wanted to kind of keep it under wraps, because the idea of the Messiah was such a politically charged word in Judaism, and the expectations associated with that would have actually derailed his ministry. John's Gospel, on the other hand, written so much later, it's almost like right from the beginning, it's acknowledged that he's the Messiah, and there's no hint at all of the messianic secret. And so, up to this point, so here the crowd is confronting him, asking him, "Are you the Messiah? And are you, or tell us plainly?" And up to this point, Jesus had actually stated, he hadn't stated publicly that he was the Messiah, but he'd done so privately. He'd done so multiple times to his own disciples. He did so to the Samaritan woman at the well. He did so to the man who he had healed, who was born blind. In chapter 9, he says that, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah." But here he's being asked by the crowd, and he's actually going to make a public confession to them, or a proclamation to them, that yes, I am this. Now, at his various teaching discourses so far at the various festivals in the gospel, he's made allusions to the fact that he of his messiahship through Old Testament references. But here the crowd's challenging him, basically, to tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or not? Now, as we read this, keep in mind what we've learned in this chapter. And what we learned in this chapter is, who is it that can actually hear and follow the voice of Jesus, his sheep, right? The people who belong to him. They're the ones who can actually hear and follow his voice. So obviously, even as he begins to tell them plainly this truth, there's only going to be a certain portion of them that are going to really be able to hear it and receive it as the truth. Okay. The rest of them, even though they're hearing the words, they can't really hear. They can't, and they definitely can't receive those words. His declaration of who he is doesn't penetrate their hearts, nor do they understand it. Okay. So in Jesus' answer to them here, he tells them, basically, well, this, I've been telling you this all along, but you haven't heard or believed. All right, so look at verse 25. And Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. So only Jesus' sheep can really hear his voice. And the evidence of genuine hearing is to what? Believe what Jesus says about himself. That's the evidence. The evidence is to believe, that you've really heard is to believe what Jesus claims about himself. And the fruit of that belief is that we, the one who does believe gets to receive God's own life through Jesus, and then to follow him. Okay. So the problem for those who cannot hear his voice is unbelief. They hear the words, but they don't believe. And so therefore they remain dead in their transgressions and sins. They don't receive what Jesus came to give them, life into the full. They're not able to receive that gift of God's own life, of his uncreated life. And so for those, but those for those who do hear his voice and believe, this says Jesus says, I know them and they follow me. And like I said, to know them means that they're united to him in true fellowship. Knowledge is, it's not just a relational word, it's a word of intimate relationship, of connectedness, in the scripture. Okay, so it's not just they get to know in their heads who Jesus is. They get to enter into this intimate fellowship with him, and you get connected to him, united to him, and they follow him. Verse 28. So for them, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. That's the life we talked about last week. That's not a created life. That's uncreated life. It's the life of the Father himself, which Jesus was full of, and which he gives to those who receive him and enter into him, and forms the basis of our fellowship with God the Father. Is this gift of life? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. All right. So who is it that can really hear the voice of Jesus and be saved? Yeah, it's the sheep. It's the one, and it's the sheep. Who are the sheep? Let's put it that way. It's the ones who the Father has given him. Said, my Father who has given them to me. How does someone become a sheep? Somehow the Father gives them to Jesus. Okay. Right. All that affects, hearing the word and believing affects the gift of the Father, the Father's gift of Jesus in our life, and brings us into that. Those who hear the voice of Jesus and are saved are those who the Father has given him. Now, in chapter 6, verse 44, we saw Jesus say, no one can come to me unless what? Unless the Father draws them. Okay, so it takes the drawing of the Father in order to bring someone to Jesus. And none of those who are drawn to Jesus and accept the gift of life, he says. So those who are drawn to me and accept this gift of life and come into this union with me, he says, they can't be snatched out of his hand, nor can they be snatched out of the Father's hand. And so, basically he's saying, because you're in my hand, you're in the Father's hand as well. All right. Now this is the main scripture that people cite to justify once saved, always saved theology. Okay. And all of you, at least those who've been around for a while, know that I disagree strongly with that theology, the notion of once saved, always saved. Yes, it's true that no one who's put their faith in Jesus can be unwillingly snatched from the Father's hand. In other words, if you're in the Father's hand, Satan can't come and take you out of the Father's hand without you coming into agreement with being removed. Okay. So that's absolutely true. But what's also true is they can willingly walk away. You can't be snatched out of the Father's hand, but but anyone can willingly walk away from the Lord. And one of the most consistent exhortations in the New Testament is the warning against falling away. And so if it were impossible, here's my problem with once saved, always saved theology and what it's manifested into in a lot of circles these days, is that is that if it's possible, if it's not possible to fall away, then why would the New Testament warn us so consistently against doing it? Obviously, it is possible, or else those exhortations wouldn't be there. Those warnings wouldn't be there. To believe once saved, always saved, you pretty much have to throw out the whole letter to the Hebrews, because the whole context of the letter to the Hebrews is that it was written to a group of Jewish Christians who, because of persecution, were seriously considering leaving worshiping God through Jesus in the new covenant to return to worshiping God by the old covenant, the old way. And so, in their minds, okay, we're still worshiping God, we're just not doing it through Jesus anymore. And the whole letter to the Hebrews is a warning to them, saying, wait a minute, if you leave worshiping God through Jesus, you're leaving salvation. There is no returning to God and worshiping Him through the old covenant. In fact, look on your page on the back. I put a quote from Hebrews 4:6, which says, 6:4, excuse me. It says it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit. That's Christians, okay? Once you've entered into Christ, we've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit. He is the only identity marker of who a Christian is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Those who have done that, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and who have fallen away, he's saying it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. Once they fall away, they're gone. There's no bringing them back. And so this passage is actually saying the opposite of once saved, always saved. It's saying once fallen away, always fallen away. But these were Christians now who are being very sternly warned that about falling away, because that's the path that they were on. So anyway, okay, that's enough of that. Unless anybody has any questions. Yeah. Anyway, the next thing that Jesus says in John 10 becomes a major theme for the rest of the gospel. Okay. And this claim was the root cause of why most of the Jews actually rejected Jesus. And the claim is in verse 30, I and the Father, I and the Father are one. Okay. Now it sounds like kind of benign words, but they weren't at all. I mean, this was a radical claim, oneness with God the Father. All right. Why? Because in claiming oneness with God, Jesus was essentially claiming equality with the Father. Okay. Jesus, he doesn't just claim to be the bearer of divine revelation. That's not, he was that, but that's not what he's claiming about himself. His claim that he was and is the divine one revealed in human flesh. He's the divine one taken on human flesh in order to bring divine revelation. In fact, later in chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus is telling his disciples, Philip says to him, he says, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And what did Jesus reply to him? Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't realize by now that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Why? Because I and the Father are one. I'm the revelation of the Father. He's the exact representation of the Father's being in human form. And so, there have been several, this the whole gospel has been filled with encounters between the Jews and Jesus where they're upset with him, for breaking the Sabbath law, for claiming to be God's son. This isn't the first time where they've gotten so upset with him that they actually wanted to stone him for his claims about his relationship with God the Father. When he said that he is, when he talked about the Father in the way that he did, by implication, and what they said in their response to him and their accusations, well, by saying you're God's son, by saying that, he's your father in an intimate kind of personal way, you're basically saying that you are one, that you're equal with him. And they considered that to be blasphemy. And so, that was kind of by implication, by claiming his sonship with the Father, they derived that. But now he just says it plain out. Okay. Unambiguously, he claims oneness and equality with God. I and the Father are one. And that to his Jewish listeners was blasphemy. Verse 31. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Before Jesus had said, we said that in John's gospel, there was over and over again, it's almost like it's a law court scene where Jesus is being put on trial by these examiners who are questioning him. And, testimony, is given and, judgments are rendered. And previously, Jesus had brought forth witnesses for his own case, John the Baptist. But one of his main witnesses or points of testimony about who he was, which he claims over and over again, is that say it's that saying, hey, just look at the works that I've been doing. They testify to who I am. You should be paying attention to my words, but my works themselves testify that there's veracity in what I'm saying about myself. And so their response to him here, he says, Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And their response was, we're not wanting to stone you because of the works that you've done, but we're wanting to stone you for your words that you're speaking. Verse 33, we're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. That's probably the most serious of offenses within Jewish law that one could make, was to was to commit blasphemy. And so, yeah.
Ultimately, they thought they were going to lose their power from Rome.
Yeah, that's what starts to develop. So that's the motivation. Chad says ultimately, the motivation of the leaders in order to get rid of Jesus was to protect their turf, to protect their authority and to keep their place within within the Roman under the Roman overlords. And so that as we get through the rest of it, we're going to see that is absolutely their motivation for wanting to get rid of him is very self-oriented, which again testifies to what? To the fact that they are hired hands. They're the opposite of the good shepherd, right? They don't care about the sheep. They're caring about themselves. That's the essence of a bad shepherd is self-orientation in their desires and their actions. Yeah.
Good shepherds would learn. Don't do that.
Okay, let's not go there. The more things change, the more they stay the same, huh? Okay. Would that we all be empowered and follow the example of the good shepherd, right? So the law actually stipulated the punishment of death by stoning for a number of things: witchcraft, worshiping other gods, actually immoral conduct, for violating the Sabbath. In Numbers it says that that's a punishment by stoning, and then for the most serious of which was blasphemy. Now, in practice, especially during Jesus' time, stoning was almost always a mob action. Okay, it wasn't the result of a judicial proceeding and a verdict being rendered, and then the punishment being okay, where this is how you're getting executed by stoning. No, it was almost always, even with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, it happened in a synagogue, but it was a mob action, in response to, you know, to what he was saying, and basically their offense at, you know, at what he was saying. And so, you know, that's almost always the case, what it was. Now, interestingly here, you know, Jesus offers a defense for what he was saying. And the defense that he offers is one of the more intriguing statements recorded of him in any of the Gospels. Okay. And by intriguing, I mean, okay, this is really bizarre sounding, you know, and we'll read it and then I'll try my best to explain it. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods,'" small g, "if he called them gods to whom God, the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Okay, everybody understands exactly what that means, right? All right, so what Jesus is doing here is he actually defends himself by quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, all right? And on the surface, it's a pretty bizarre quote. Verse 34, Jesus answers them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods,'" in quotations, small g. All right, now, as I've said this before, and it bears saying again right now, you know, whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's really important to go back to the Old Testament passage and not just look at what's been quoted, but to look at the verses around what's been quoted to kind of gather the context from the Old Testament of what's being quoted. So in other words, you know, when the Old Testament is quoted often in the New Testament, you know, you need to understand the context of the Old Testament quote in order to understand why the portion of that Old Testament is actually being quoted in the New Testament. So this is just one verse out of Psalm 86, right? Or 82. And it's just one verse out of Psalm 82. But in order to understand it, we need to look at what's around that verse in Psalm 82, because really anyone who was listening to Jesus speak these words, yes, would have been really familiar with Psalm 82, the way that it was understood in their religious culture, and they would have known the context from which this one verse was taken out of Psalm 82. And so for us to even begin to understand the point that Jesus is making here, we need to look at the verses surrounding verse 6 of Psalm 82. So on the back of your page, I've got Psalm 82, verses 5 through 7. So we're going to look at the verse before and the verse after. Psalm 82, verse 5. "The gods know nothing," again, small g in quotations. "They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." And this is what the quote here, but this is really just a fourth portion of this verse was quoted. "I said you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler." All right. Now, there was a common rabbinic interpretation of this psalm in Jesus' time. And it was that the psalm addressed the tribes of Israel as they received the law at Mount Sinai. Okay. Now, one thing to understand about the way that Israel saw themselves in accordance with the word of God, based on what God said, is the next passage, Exodus chapter 4, verse 23, this is the Lord talking to Moses, and he's telling Moses, "Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me.'" So there was an identity that Israel had, God-given, because it was God spoken, that they as a people were the son of God. And so there was nothing blasphemous about thinking that the nation or the people collectively were the son of God, because that's what God said in the word about them. Okay. "Let my people go. Let my son go so that he may worship me." Israel is my firstborn son. Now, the Jews' problem with Jesus claiming to be God's son was that he wasn't claiming that I, as part of the people of God, have an identity as God's son, but I actually, as far as my personal connection with God, my personal relationship with God, I am personally God's son. And their problem with that is that because he was claiming to be God's son, he was claiming an equality with God, which they considered to be blasphemous. And now, of course, in this passage, he's saying flat out, I am one with God. So it's not even, they're not even having to drive it out of his claim to sonship. He's just saying, I am one with God. You know, I'm equal with God. And so Jesus' argument to them from these passages was this. You know, if the word God, small g, can be applied to those who God himself in scripture, said, you know, if someone can be called the son of God, like it does in Psalm 82, verse 6, I said, you are God. So this is the Father saying, I said, you are gods. You are sons of the Most High. So Jesus' rationale in quoting this is saying, all right, then if that's not blasphemous for God himself to say that there are sons of the Most High, okay, then why are my words blasphemous if I call myself God's son? Okay, so that's, it's as simple and as complicated as that.
Right.
Everybody's enlightened well now, stated. Right? You know, so.
Exactly. Got it.
Got it. Okay. Verse 34 again. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? Now, he didn't even quote all of verse 6. He only quotes the first part of it. To even begin to understand what he's saying, you got to understand that the second part of verse 6 is you are sons of the Most High. Okay? He said, is it not written in your law, I've said you're gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture could not be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I am God's son. All right, so Jesus is making a semantic argument to them. He's being very much a rabbi in response to their rabbinic understanding of the word of God. So he's kind of out-rabbiing the rabbis. But the essence of what he says is, and remember, they can't hear what he's saying. Why? Because they're not his sheep. All right. What he's saying is there is one who the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world. Me. That's what he's saying. And I am him. And so therefore, I have every right to declare that I am God's son without it being blasphemy. All right. So it's a very rabbinic argument in response to them. To their rabbinic understanding of basically saying, I can claim to be God's son and it's not blasphemous. So, now he's saying that both by the interpretation of your word. So that's his response. By your own interpretation of the word of God, I can say this without it being blasphemy. But more importantly, I can say it because of the truth of who I really am. That's what's really essential, right? I'm the one who's set apart by God as his very own and sent into the world. As the only begotten Son of God, the incarnate divine one. Okay, so that's what he's saying. I can say this by the truth of who I really am, by the truth of I am. And remember, you know, we saw before when he was saying that before Abraham was, I am. They picked up stones then and wanted to stone him. Why? Because that was claiming to be God. That was taking on the personal name of God for himself. I am. But the truth of I am, the fact that he was I am, is the essence of why he was able to make the claim for himself. But like I said, he out-rabbied the rabbis in the argument that he made against them. But and once again, you know, Jesus points them to the testimony of his works, which should confirm the veracity of his words. Look at verse 37. Do not believe me. Unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Okay, so that's an even deeper claim of oneness. Okay, let me read it again. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. So he's been saying that over and over again. But he's saying, believe the works, why? Believe me, believe the works, why? That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. All right, so that's actually going beyond saying me and the Father are one. That's going deeper into it by saying the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Okay, so, you know, now that's, like I said, that's a deeper claim of oneness that is actually going to be expanded upon greatly as we get into this, into the rest of John's gospel. And it's actually a oneness that we're invited into as the people of Jesus, because when he, you know, when he begins to reveal the nature of this oneness that he has with his disciples, and in his great prayer of John 17, you know, he's praying, you know, that we would be one with him, and us being one with him, we're one with the Father, because we're one with him, because he's one with the Father. And so there's this invitation that comes to the sheep of Jesus' pasture to be one with him, and in being one with him, we get to be one with God. This amazing fellowship, this unity that comes in Christ Jesus, which is an incredible gift that he's given us. And that,
hallelujah.
Hallelujah. That's right. So, you know, so there's lots to explore as we continue on. But again, look at the reaction of those who really couldn't hear or grasp what he was saying, much less believe his testimony. Verse 39, again, they tried to seize him, but they escaped his grasp, but he escaped their grasp. So somehow over and over again, you know, we've seen Jesus just kind of, either he goes off into, you know, they're out to kill him, they're out for blood. He goes off into the crowd and they don't find him, or he kind of somehow walks away without them grabbing him. And here again, you know, he escaped their grasp. You know, here's a murderous crowd, you know, encircling him. They're wanting to stone him, but somehow he escaped their grasp. And why was that? Why was he able to escape? Because it wasn't quite his time yet. You know, he was getting close to his time, because this would have been in December, and the Passover where he was crucified is just a few months away now. So this is right up on the verge of it being his time. And I don't think I put this on the page. We got a few minutes. Just listen to me as I read this, because there's one more paragraph in John chapter 10. It says, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. And they said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. So it's like, okay, Jesus, he's been in Jerusalem now for a while, you know, since the Passover the year before. You know, he's been in and around Jerusalem. He left Galilee, so now for 9 months or so, he's been in and around Jerusalem and facing this opposition, you know, daily. But now it's like, okay, he needs a rest or a respite, you know, and so he goes back to the place where it all began. You know, the place across the Jordan where John had been baptizing in the early days, where he was baptized by John. And it says there he stayed. And, you know, I think it was a time of preparation for him, you know, for what was about to come up, you know, for him to just get ready to face his destiny in the coming Passover. And it says there he stayed. And many people came to him. And they said that John never performed a sign. That, you know, it's really interesting that John the Baptist, you know, never did any miraculous signs. You know, that was generally a characteristic of prophetic ministry, of the prophet ministry, was doing signs along with bringing the word of God. But remember, you know, this was the season of the quenched spirit. And so somehow John was anointed, you know, up until, you know, somehow John was anointed in order to claim this message, to repent and to get ready for the kingdom of God that's coming. And there was power on those words in such a way that all people came to hear him and get to hear the words that he was speaking, but he never did what would, you know, a miraculous sign And
it was
there's
never about him.
Right. It was always pointing to, you know, to Jesus. But they, you know, now that the one he appointed to, they've seen him and what he was doing. And now there's a group of sheep that had collected around him in the place on the other side of the Jordan. It says that, you know, where many in that place, many people believed in Jesus. They said, you know, yeah, John didn't perform any signs, but what he said about this man was true. And he pointed us to this man and as being the one. And it was what he said was true. And in that place, many believed. Yeah.
But you were Christians of great believe that signs and miracles happen all the time.
Say the first part of that
mature
again.
Mature Christians.
Mature Christians?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Mature, one that's been walking in the faith for a while, know that you know, God does miracles every day in our lives, and or in the lives of people in his life. And so, miracles and signs, they kind of go.
Yeah.
But what's behind it doesn't. It's not, it's unchanging.
Right.
That's who we ought to be.
Yeah. What's remarkable about the ministry of Jesus, and because nobody ever did signs like he did, right? You know, that testified to who he was. And yet the vast majority of people who actually witnessed those signs didn't believe. You know, it's like, why? They just weren't his sheep. They couldn't hear. They couldn't see. They couldn't receive the testimony. Because, you know, somehow only the ones who the Father gives him are his sheep who are able to hear and receive. And so, you know, so we never, you're right to say that, you know, our faith is what stands behind the miracles. You know, the miracles just testify, mm-hmm. Yep. Or to testify to the truth of who Jesus was and what he said and what we just read was, you know, basically because of the works that I did and what they testify about me, you should believe the words that I'm saying to you because the words are more important than the works. Mm-hmm. And that yet they couldn't believe because they just weren't able to. They weren't, you know, they weren't as sheep. They didn't. His words didn't penetrate their heart. And that's one of the most remarkable things to think about, you know, how they rejected him in spite of all that.
He did put on a rabbinic hat, like you said, because he was speaking their language.
Right. Yeah. That's exactly what he was doing. He was basically refuting what they, you know, what they were saying in the way that they could understand, not they would agree with.
If you do, they were accusing him of being a crazy man.
Right.
And when he out-rabbied the rabbis,
right,
that proved, why did he go there? He just proved to them, hey, I'm not crazy.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not a crazy man babbling off here.
Yeah.
I never thought about it. That's
really
powerful. But wait a minute, let me show you, rabbis, I'm not crazy.
All right. And what's remarkable is, you know, in the next chapter, we're going to see the greatest sign that he did, which was raising Lazarus from the dead, and which was the last of the three signs of the Messiah. Now, people had been raised from the dead before by Old Testament prophets, but what was unique about Lazarus is he had been dead more than 3 days. And, you know, that was, you know, because the Jews believed that after 3 days, the soul irreconcilably left the body. And so, you know, so no one could be brought back to life after that. And so it would take the Messiah, and the Messiah only would be able to raise someone who had been dead more than 3 days, which is what he did with Lazarus. But, you know, again, with that greatest of signs, that was actually the thing that congealed the opposition against him and signed his death warrant, basically. Because that was such a great threat to their, you know, to their position and their power. Yeah.
Was false prophets common? I mean, because they never say, oh, we've never seen this before. This man claims to be God.
Right.
And yet they were quick to grab the stones.
Yeah.
So was that something that happened?
Well, all right. So let's talk.
What about Acts chapter 8?
Which is what? The sorcerer? Yeah. So he wanted the anointing of God in order for personal benefit. But, you know, so let's talk about, first off, false messiahs. Yeah. All right. So Jesus was not the first person in that century to claim that he was Messiah. You know, in Josephus' history, you know, he lists a number of people before Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah. In fact, in Acts, when Gamaliel is trying to tell the Sanhedrin, You know, be careful about opposing this man. You know, he said many have come before and made the claims that he did, and it came to nothing. And if, so if this isn't of God, it's going to go away on its own. But if it is of God, we don't want to be in opposition to it. That was very wise counsel. But there had been false messiahs who had come before. And Jesus actually said there'll be false messiahs that come after. but then also, you know, there were false prophets. And false prophets, is, you know, are there are the main category of false prophets were people who prophesied in order to draw people away from God to other gods. You know, that's the main category in the Old Testament of false prophets. We tend to think of false prophets as being people who, you know, were prophesying but just getting it wrong, and there were those too. But the main category of false prophets are those who were prophesying in order to draw people away from God, often, you know, to themselves or to what their particular set of beliefs are. So, you know, I'm not sure that's what was going on here as much with Jesus. You know, I think that they were thinking, okay, well, you know, he's just another pretender Messiah, and therefore he should be rejected. But they did that in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, because none of those other false messiahs were doing anything like what he was doing, performing the signs, you know, doing the things that he did that he claims and the scripture claims testifies to the truth of who he was.
You think that God hardened their hearts like he did Pharaoh to make a point?
You know, Romans 9 does kind of go there, Romans 9 and 10, you know, that there was a hardening in Israel for a time to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. And so, yeah, so, you know, I would not say that that's not the case for sure. You know, I think I'd prefer to stick to just Jesus' words in this chapter, that only his sheep can actually hear his voice and understand what he's saying. Yeah.
I keep thinking about the fact that saying that the Father draws them to the Son.
Right.
And I think about us. Mm-hmm. You know, is it because he knew that we would accept him?
Yeah, okay. So now we're getting into, you know, predestination. And
where's your dad?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's my dad. My dad was with us for years in this Bible study, and he always had the hardest time with predestination. And that plays in, obviously, with the foreknowledge of God. Because God knows the beginning from the end. All time and space is contained in him. Mm-hmm. So he knows before he creates who is going to accept the offer of Jesus and stay with it until the end. And so, right. So yes, those are the ones that have been given to Jesus, who belong to him since before the beginning. And it is still kind of a mystery. Yeah. Because, you know, when you say only those who the Father, only those who can come to me who the Father draws him, it kind of implies that some are drawn and some are not, right? But yet at the same time, you know, in First Timothy, it says that every, you know, the God's heart is for all to come to the knowledge of his Son and to receive salvation in him. So, clearly all are drawn. It's just, you know, those who've accepted, but it's the Father's drawing that brings him to Jesus, those who are, who he knows in his foreknowledge, who's going to accept
Jesus,
him.
You know, he's not wasting his time when he's saying, can't believe me, believe what you see.
Right, that's right.
You know, he's trying to work with him.
He's trying to do that. And yet, you know, the miracles in themselves, they might get people's attention, but they don't bring them to saving faith. Mm-hmm. You know, it takes just something that penetrates their heart in the person of Jesus and the word of Jesus that is the activity of the Holy Spirit, and making a heart pliable to receive. I always wind up when I start thinking about this and people start questioning, you know, God's motive and all this. Mm-hmm. It's just, you know, we ought to be so thankful that the message of Jesus and the person of Jesus has penetrated our heart, that our whole life is spent trying to, you know, to witness to people and to show them as well so that they can receive him too.
And that's how people come to the Lord, is they see God working in other people's lives and they say, well, wow, you know, maybe there's something to it. And curious and they look a little closer, and all of a sudden, God's got their heart and says, this is what they're doing.
That's how I came to the Lord when I was 27. It was through the witness of them.
First Christians changed the world. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have a Bible. The only thing they had was Holy Spirit and the way they
and the gospel message. And then the fact they were transformed, they were new creatures in Christ and empowered to live a different way.
And it changed. People saw it and it changed the world.
Yeah, and prayer too. I mean, I pray very hard for people I love dearly.
That's the most powerful thing we've been given.
That's one thing, but I really beseech God to draw their hearts.
That's
I hate to think it's a done deal for them.
And no, it's not. From our perspective, from the temporal perspective, it's not a done deal. I mean, our hope is, and that's why I was saying that, the power of what God's done in us should propel us to believing for everybody that it's not a done deal, because we don't know. Our job is to spread the gospel and through the way that we live, through the words that we speak, through the testimony of our lives. Through the love that we show others, all of that should be testifying to to who Jesus is to us.
Without a word.
And so, Lord, we thank you for who you are and for who you are to us. Lord, we can't even begin to just to appreciate you enough to appreciate your love and grace. But Lord, we ask for your help to do so. Lord, thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, that you've chosen to make yourself known. You've chosen to bring us into this intimate relationship with you. You've chosen to give us your life that we now can live in a different way. And so we pray, Lord, for the power of your presence in us to well up in us, to flow from us, to equip us, enable us to love the way that we've been loved, to bear testimony to who you are in our lives, to the incredible change that you've made for us and to us and in us. And Lord, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, thank you for who you are. Lord, send us out in the week ahead just to bear witness to you, to your love, to your compassion, for what you've accomplished for us in your Son.
Mm-hmm.
We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Hey, Chuck. Thanks for turning on your video. I was wondering who was on Zoom there. How you feeling? I think he froze.
I'm feeling much better. Thank you.
Okay, good. Feeling a lot better. Well, I hope to see you soon. Blessings, buddy.
All right.